Morning. Happy Mother's Day as well. We'll be in Hosea chapter 2. Go ahead and be turning there. Hosea 2, and we'll be... The sermon is about repentance. And I'll just say this off the bat. I'm not implying that all mothers need to repent any more than anybody else. That's not why I'm preaching this on this day. It just happened to coincide. Let me pray. Oh, Father, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, that we might see Christ and be made into his image. In your name, Jesus, amen. Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 14. This is God's living and active word. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. This is God's word. So what is repentance? Jesus began his ministry with this command: repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1. And then we see Peter beginning his first sermon in the book of Acts after Jesus' resurrection and ascension with the same command: repent and be baptized. Repentance isn't just a New Testament thing, though. The Old Testament uses another word for that. It uses the word return, carrying the idea of turning from sin back to God. And so the Bible talks of repentance as both a way to come to Christ in the first place, to be born again in Christ, as well as the way we stay near to him throughout the Christian life. So you might think of repentance as both the door and the path of the Christian life. You go through it, and you're in Christ, and then you walk with Christ through repentance. Indeed, the whole of Scripture seems to put repentance at the center, the very heart of the life of a disciple of Christ. But for something so central, there seem to be a lot of misconceptions. And I'm one of those who have gone after some of these. For some of us, maybe repentance is a foreign word. You hear, oh, this is a sermon on repentance. Okay, I'm kind of checking out. You know, can't remember the last time you repented of something. Others of us are always trying to repent of something. We're always feeling that heavy conscience and but never feeling like anything's changing. So because of all this confusion, I thought it would be good to model this sermon after the show Mythbusters, where, you know, the hosts debunk commonly held myths. Now, I'm pretty sure they've never tried to tackle the myths about repentance. So I think we're good. But the question is, how are we going to bust myths about repentance and get to the truth? Well, we're going to need a reliable source. Hosea is our guy. His entire book of prophecy is about repentance. In fact, he uses the Old Testament word for repentance, remember, return, 15 times throughout his prophecy. Why did Israel need to return to God in the time of Hosea? Well, Israel had run away after other gods, false gods, that were leading them into death. And so he compares Israel to an unfaithful wife. And in the story, it's Gomer. She's actually a real person who has run away from her husband, Hosea. Yes, Hosea literally marries an unfaithful wife, God tells him to illustrate this. And she's running away after other lovers. And so by the time Hosea prophesied, the consequence of Israel's unfaithfulness, that he's going after other gods that aren't real, was exile. And that was looming. It was imminent. Hosea prophesied right before the exile of Israel. So God wanted to show them the way back. Okay, think about this. He's giving them a blueprint. Hey, this is about to happen to you. You're about to go into exile. Here's the way back to me. And that way is repentance. And so as we talk through the passage this morning and walk through it, let's bust some of the myths about repentance. So the myth number one, and we'll go through these quickly, is repentance is relatively painless. There's not much pain involved in repentance. So the tendency is for us to treat repentance like kind of like tearing off a Band-Aid. You know, it's a little painful at first, but like it's fine. It kind of goes away quickly and the sting minimizes. Hosea thinks otherwise. Now let's look at our passage. First line, therefore, behold, I will allure her. Now, the word therefore is important. It links our passage to the rest of chapter 2, to before what we read this morning. And if you just skim through before this in chapter 2, you'll see that it's talking about Gomer has run away from Hosea. She's gone off after these other lovers. And God says that he will hedge up her way with thorns. Think about that. She's going down the path. All of a sudden, there's a thorny hedge. She can't go any further. She's got to turn this way. That would be painful. And he says he's going to take away all that she has. You know, food, comforts, clothes, feasting, joy. He's going to take all that away because she has forgotten him. That would be painful. Having everything taken away was painful for her. And this pain led her to return to her true husband. Have you perhaps had something in your own life taken away because of some sin in your life? I know I have plenty of things. That is painful. And look at where he's alluring them. The next line, he's going to allure her and bring her where? Into the wilderness. What in the world? Why is he bringing her into the wilderness? The wilderness is actually a key word in the Old Testament. It's referring to a bittersweet place for Israel. Okay? It was sweet because remember the wilderness when Israel came out of Egypt, you know, out of slavery, that's where God and Israel's relationship first began. You remember? They're out of slavery and then all they have is God. And it's where God made covenant vows to them. His vows were like this. Till eternity do us part. It's where they learned to follow his lead in childlike dependence because he was all they had. He was all they could follow. And though not perfect, these were sweet beginnings. But the wilderness was also bitter. And you maybe can imagine why. They had none of the security or comforts that they had in Egypt. Egypt, there was a level of predictability. You know, I know what's coming. I had some food. Everything was taken away. Everything they knew was changed. They had nothing but God and what he would give them. And so Hosea busts the myth that repentance should be painless. The truth is that repentance always involves pain. You know, consider David. Do you think that it hurt David to feel the weight of his sin when Nathan came and said, "Hey, David, you're the man. You're the one who's done this." Do you think that felt good to hear that? I don't think so. It was painful. Repentance is painful because in repentance, I'm using the words of another pastor, God kills whatever is killing us. That hurts. But it leads us, like Israel, back to our first love. So we busted our first myth. Let's look at the second. The second myth is like this. I initiate my own repentance. And you can follow the logic. I sinned, right? I'm the one who kind of blew it and messed up. So I need to be the one to kind of make it right and start over. You know, it's up to me to confess, to start the process. God is going to respond, of course, with forgiveness. Well, let's look into that for a second. God says, behold, I will allure her. Notice the I. God's the one alluring. We're the ones being allured. The word allure means literally to persuade, to entice. It's even used in a meaning of to seduce. It can be used negatively or positively, as you can imagine, those words. But here, it's a good thing. What we might call divine enticement or holy seduction. And this is unlike the fleshly seduction that we think about when we think of that word. God has no selfish motives in alluring his people back to him. No deception is involved with his enticement. This is courtship language. Derek Kidner put it this way: true love need be no less ravishing than false, only less disappointing. Doesn't that make sense? Like, true love, you think that would be just as awesome, if not better, because it doesn't disappoint, than the false kind of love, than the fleshly seduction. So what if we are not the ones who initiate our own repentance? What if God lovingly allures us away from the death eating of sin back to the true feast of his presence? What if it really is God's kindness that leads us to repentance, as Paul said in Romans 2? What if it's true that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? What if God is the chief pursuer and we respond to his pursuit? Well, in the next chapter, God tells Hosea something crazy to do. In chapter 3, he says, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn after other gods." Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Go again, love a woman who has cleaned herself up and come back to you and is right there, lovable as ever." He says, "No, go love a woman who is loved by another man. She's in the arms of another man as we speak. Go love her. Bring her back." God initiates repentance, and we respond to his gracious enticement. And one application, I think, for us in the area of confession of sin, this is something I've grown in a little bit lately, and I found it super sweet, is this principle: look up before looking in. Look up before looking in. What do I mean by that? Look up. Look at God. Look at his goodness. Look at his faithfulness, his love. Find some passages that remind you of his goodness, that speak of his being slow to anger, quick to love, to forgive, to be gracious and compassionate. And then approach that time of looking in. Say, "God, show me my sin. I've seen your goodness." That gives me courage to come to you and be honest about that. Look up to behold God's mercy and goodness before looking in to confess. And so if God initiates repentance and not us, then what is he after? Why is he initiating this process of repentance? And that leads us to our third myth. And the third myth is this: the goal of repentance is to change my behavior. Now, that's a little bit of half-truth, right? Obviously, we know that God desires us to live as he would, to live holy, to follow his ways. So, but here's the thing. We often approach repentance primarily as a way to stop sinning, just to change our behavior, to just stop. And then we get discouraged because nothing changes and we're still locked in those patterns. And even if we do change, even if there is some change, it doesn't last. Why is that? Let's investigate this myth for a moment. God says, remember, that he will allure his people and bring them into the wilderness where all they have is him. And there he will what? Speak tenderly to them. "I will speak tenderly to her." This phrase, "speak tenderly," is a beautiful phrase. It literally means to woo, to speak kindly. It's used in Genesis 34 of a man wooing a woman, and in Ruth 2 of Boaz speaking kind, tender words over Ruth when she is gleaning in his field. The word "tenderly" literally comes from the Hebrew word for heart, the center of one's being, center of their will, thinking, their emotions, everything, center, the depths of your soul. We could translate this phrase then as this: God lured them into the wilderness, and then he spoke to her heart. "I will speak to your heart." So if God was after behavior change alone, right, you would think that he would say something like, "Stop sinning," just kind of speak to the will, speak to, the ration. But instead, he speaks to our entire being, speaks to the heart, the depths. God speaks to the heart because he's after the heart. God always has been after the heart. Not just outward behavior modification, but inner heart transformation. Now, that's why he says later in Hosea chapter 6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. All the sacrifices that he was calling Israel to make were not just to make sacrifices. They were to point them to the real problem, the problem with their heart. As one pastor said again, the heart of our problem is the problem with the heart. And God knows that. And so he speaks to the heart because he intends to change the heart. And God knows that as our heart changes, our behavior is going to follow naturally. It's like a clear spring is going to produce clear water. And so if God is after our hearts, why does repentance feel sometimes like punishment? Why is there a harsh edge sometimes in our experience? Well, that leads us to the fourth myth. The myth says that repentance is punishing. Now this, I'll go ahead and warn you, this myth is sinister and is subtle. It's easy, and I've fallen in this myth all the time. This myth goes like this. For repentance to really take effect in my life, I need to beat myself up, punish myself, make myself feel really unworthy, and then, you know, maybe that's kind of when God will come in and kind of make it all better. I mean, Blake, didn't you say earlier that repentance is painful, right? I guess I'm, you know, adding to the pain. God says in verse 15, there I will give her her vineyards. Doesn't sound like punishment to me, but let's dive in a little deeper. Vineyards in the Bible picture prosperity. Think about wine, vineyards, joy, celebration, prosperity. Remember with the 12 spies who scouted out the promised land? They brought back a few things. They were all fruits, and the key thing they brought back is the single cluster of grapes. And this cluster of grapes was so big and so juicy and so delicious that it had to be carried by two men on a pole. And this huge cluster of grapes was just hanging there, and they were carrying it on a pole on their shoulders. And that was to show, they were coming back to tell everybody, hey, this land is awesome. This land is fruitful, beautiful, abundant, rich. They used a vineyard, a vine, grapes to show that. The promised land with its fruitful vineyards is exactly what was going to be taken away. Right after Hosea's prophecy, soon after, Israel would be losing that because of their sin. They would be exiled to another land, taken away from the bounty and the joy of that. And God is saying this, what you lose in exile, I will restore. There I will give her her vineyards. This is not a picture of punishment, but of restoration. And so we see that repentance is not punishing, it's restorative. Notice, he says, there I will give her her vineyards. Where is the there referring to? Where are they going to get the vineyards back? There, referring to the wilderness. Remember, he says, I'll lure her into the wilderness, and there I will do this. This restoration happens in the last place we would expect. The wilderness, where God brings us, takes away everything, brings us back to this place of childlike dependence on him. You know, I like to picture that place of childlike dependence by this observation I've made of when Shepherd, our son, is crying or upset or, you know, something's gone wrong. And Danielle does it way better than me. She'll pick him up and he's instantly good. All is well. No crying, no tears. And he's just good. And that's this place of childlike dependence. It doesn't matter if your circumstance change, like, he is good. And so this restoration, though, there's something that we need to talk about, because maybe you've been through this and you're like, wait a second, that's not my experience. God didn't restore everything when I walked in repentance. It may not be the kind of restoration that we envision. Think of David. You know, after his adultery with Bathsheba, God told him that one of the results of that sin was going to be that he and Bathsheba's firstborn would die. And that actually did come to pass. Did God restore David? Yes. He blotted out his sin. He restored to him the joy of his salvation. He enabled him to finish well. But his son still died. So we see this, that restoration and repentance does not cancel the consequences of our sin. It doesn't just erase that, but it enables us to trust in the Lord in the midst of those consequences. Think about Israel. When they were brought back from the exile, it was not fun. It was not all fun again. They had to rebuild. There was a lot of pain still, but God was with them. Peter's a striking example of restoration to me. The man who, you know, weeks before had denied knowing Jesus is gently restored on a beach and given the privilege of feeding the sheep of the very one whom he had just denied. That's restoration. And so it brings us to our final myth. Myth number 5. Repentance puts my shameful past behind me. Wait a second, Blake. That it does, doesn't it? Again, this is a half-truth. A lot of these, there's a little kernel of truth in it, but it twists it. And so we think, right, once I've repented, my shameful failures is in the past. It's kind of like water under a bridge, right? It's gone. It's gone. But have you ever thought about that water under a bridge? It's still there somewhere. It's just gone under the bridge. You know, you might be walking along, and at the next crossing, there it is again. It's going to come back to haunt you. Putting our sin and shame behind us is really more similar to just kind of sweeping it under the rug. God does something much better than put our shameful past behind us. He transforms it. He says, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And we need to understand, what's the valley of Achor? The valley of Achor was a shameful part of Israel's past. They were entering into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, and they had just witnessed God's miraculous victory at Jericho. Remember, the walls crumble, everything's amazing. They're like, oh my goodness, this is a miracle. Well, we hear a lot about Jericho. We don't hear about what comes next. What comes next is Ai. Ai was another city that they were being led to take. And instead of another victory, Israel suffered a startling defeat. 36 of their men were killed. They were routed, in fact. They were running away. Had God not promised to go before them? I mean, what's the deal, right? Didn't he say, I'm going to give you this land? Well, had God left? No. Israel was to blame. There's a warrior, actually, from the tribe of Judah named Achan. And he had taken some of the forbidden spoil from Jericho that God commanded them. Do not take the spoil from Jericho. And he had hidden it in his tent. And he thought, nobody will know. And God commanded, it came out, obviously, that it was him. And God commanded that Achan be executed for his sin. And they called the place of his death the Valley of Achor. Achor meaning trouble in the Hebrew, for the trouble that his sin had brought. And so that's a shameful place. The Valley of Achor was a place of failure, of loss, of shame, of disobedience in Israel's past. Do you have any of those? I do. And God says that he will make this shameful place a door of hope. Think about that. A door. What do you do with a door? You walk through it. Of hope. Expectation of a radiant future. He's going to make this place of shame a place where you go through it to get to hope. And so the truth behind this myth is that repentance, it doesn't just put my shameful past behind me. That'll come back to get me. It transforms that shameful past from something that brings death to something that brings life, something that leads to life. The place where sin led to death becomes the place where repentance leads to life. You know, one application of this, just to pause, I encourage myself with this, don't cover up your sin. Don't try to hide. Don't get defensive. No, but it was really this over here that made me do that. That short circuits repentance. And it keeps us in the shadows. And the shame piles on. Instead, bring it into the light. Bring it to a trusted brother or sister in Christ. Bring it to God. You know, when the woman at the well hid her past, you can tell there's this tension that builds in their conversation with Jesus. And she's trying to kind of keep it in the past. And you can tell that she's just heaping on the shame. Her shame is increasing. And she keeps trying to deflect and turn to something else. But when she discovered that Jesus knew her shame and didn't run, in fact, he kept pursuing her, her shame was transformed into a door that led to life and hope. Not just for her, but for her entire village. So how could such transformation be true? I mean, this is far better than a Disney fairy tale. This is better than the best story we could ever write. How could this miraculous process really work? Even through pain, that God allures us into the wilderness where all we have is him. And there he restores our covenant intimacy with him, our fellowship with him that's sweet. And he transforms that past, the shame, the failure, into something that leads to life. How could that be possible? Well, let me ask you this. Where else has a place of shame become a door to hope? You know, Achor wasn't the final defeat, place of shame, place of failure in Israel's history. There was actually another warrior, and he's also from the tribe of Judah. And this one, though, had done nothing wrong. But he took on the shame and failure of others as if he had done it himself. And he was executed for that. But this story doesn't end with defeat, because through this death, life comes to all who follow this transforming path of repentance. And now the place of death becomes the pathway to life. The cross of trouble becomes the eternal door of hope. And the ones once haunted by shame, now this thing of grace. As verse 15 says, they answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. What was Israel doing when she came out of Egypt? Remember the hordes of the Philistines, Pharaoh's army, were laying there dead, drowned in the ocean to the depths of the sea, and they sang of grace. They went back to the beginning. This process of restoration brings us back to the beginning, back to the sweetness, back to the intimacy with Jesus, when grace was sweet. And so God brings his wayward bride back home. And soon he will feast with her at the wedding supper of the Lamb, where there will be no more trouble, only hope. Father, that's where we desire to be. That's where we desire to live, in this place of hope, of a radiant future that we're looking forward to, and even now tasting of the sweetness of grace. We pray that you would lead us through this valley of Achor, this valley of trouble, of our sin, for the first time or for the millionth time, even this morning, and lead us to this door of hope in Jesus Christ. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.